Acts 15. We talked last week about the fact that Paul probably wrote the book of Galatians between the events that occur in chapter 14 and chapter 15. So we're going to try to weave a little bit of Galatians in with our study today. They have finished the first missionary journey, and now they are back at Antioch, the church that sent them out, teaching there, making a report on what they had done. And unfortunately, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these are some Jews. Paul calls them false brethren, so he does not consider them to be true Christian Jews. They came down and began to talk about the Gentiles, or talk to the Gentiles about their salvation. Remember that the church in Jerusalem was mainly Jewish, but the church in Antioch is mainly Gentile. And Paul's down there teaching grace without becoming a Jew, being saved without becoming circumcised. And so it's upsetting the people in Jerusalem, and they send some people down. Let me read to you from Galatians 2:4. "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." He's talking about going up to Jerusalem to talk to them, and we'll go back to the Galatians in a little bit. But first of all, just remember, these particular men, he does not consider to be true believers. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them," the brethren, or the people, the believers in the church there in Antioch, "determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Antioch was the headquarters of those who were preaching salvation to Gentiles. And so these guys had come down trying to tell, kind of undermine the assurance of the Gentiles. Imagine what it would be like if you were a Gentile and had come into the church and believed that you were truly saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, here comes some people from headquarters of Judaism telling you, "Oh no, you're not saved yet. You've got to do something else before you can be saved." So it must have caused quite a bit of dissension and upset among the people. And Paul and Barnabas on the grace side began to argue with them, and it was great dissension and debate. So there was a hot debate going on there. And finally, in order to get an authoritative ruling on this, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas, but some other guys too, because actually Paul and Barnabas are going to be on their side. So we're going to send some neutral observers too, to go to Jerusalem and get this issue settled. Paul and Barnabas, while they are called apostles, were not a part of the original 12. And it's the original 12 that set the doctrine for the church. So they're going to go up and speak to those in Jerusalem. After Stephen's persecution, most of the apostles, most of the 12 had left. Most of the people in the churches there in Jerusalem had left. And some of the apostles had already left and gone out into preaching ministries throughout Asia and around the area. But it seems like Peter, James, and John stayed there in Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. So the elders were officials in the church, but not as authoritative as the apostles. The church in Jerusalem was the center of church authority. This is where they went to discuss the situation. To become a full proselyte of Judaism, you not only had to be circumcised, but you had to spend a great deal of time studying the history of Israel and studying the law. And then you had to pass an exam on the history and the law of Israel. And then you had to become circumcised, and then you finally were a proselyte to Judaism. So one of the problems that they're going to encounter with the church becoming more and more Gentile is the loss of Jewish history and the loss of the knowledge of Christianity if they're not going through all these steps that Judaism had laid out. So that's going to be a problem for the Jews. They keep thinking, we're going to lose our heritage. as the church becomes more and more Gentile and less Jew. I used to really think that the Judaizers were the bad, bad guys. They were really wicked. After reading the book that I recommended to you, I kind of changed my mind and began to understand them a little bit better. And you understand this is fiction and one man's idea of what they might have thought. But I want to read to you some of the things that they might have thought, that he thinks the Judaizers might have thought. The believers who are now called Christians swell their numbers with Greeks and pagans straight from the street, while synagogues shrink because God-fearing Gentiles and proselytes are deserting them. In Antioch, these Christians teach that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Baptism is enough and Jesus is all. They can ignore the law. Why, inside their house-worshipping churches, I've seen the clean and the unclean sitting side by side, eating flesh that was killed with the blood in it, eating meats that were slaughtered and butchered in pagan religion. But about Paul, I found him preaching directly to the pagans, teaching nothing of Israel, nothing of Moses, nothing at all of Abraham. Nor does he require anything of these pagans for their salvation, except they believe in Jesus. I fear Paul is perverting the word so wretchedly that the pagans who trust in him will not receive salvation. So they were concerned. They were fully convinced that you had to become a Jew to become a part of the kingdom of God. And they have a genuine concern, according to this guy's imagination. Let's see. During this last month, Paul has stirred up the passions. Oh, no, Barsabbas. He's talking about the guy up in Jerusalem. He stirred up the passions, especially of the Pharisees among us. He wants to purify the church and wash the name of Jesus clean of these treacherous lies. So that was one of the bad guys talking. Here's another one of the Judaizers talking. I believe in Jesus. Brothers and saints, we in Israel are Israel. We have in Jesus the kernel of the nut. He is the next word in our history and the last one too. But this man, Paul, wants to plant an Israel apart from Israel as if God would reject his people, as if God could deny himself. This man denies the needs of the laws of God for the salvation of the Gentile. But God sent Jesus as a Jew to the Jews that we might love him and keep his name pure, and as Jews, invite the nations to come and love him too. And this is how they come to the kingdom, by keeping the law of Moses. And this is how they love Messiah, by keeping the law of Moses. And this is how in Abraham, every family on the earth can bless itself, by knowing and honoring and obeying and keeping the law of Moses. So they were going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. It says it's in this Judaism that people can be saved and blessed. The Judaizer criticized Paul. You are striving to create a people of God outside the people of God. So, concern there. This signifies the beginning of separations within the church when you're teaching two different things, one in Jerusalem and one in Antioch. So that concerned them. Yeah, it is divided, isn't it? This is James, the head of the church there in Jerusalem, and he's talking to Barnabas. Look at me. Do you wish, therefore, to abolish the law? It's been our fortress since Moses. Without it, we would have perished 1,000 times over, but with it, we've survived Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Alexander and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and Rome. Abolish the law and we will surely perish. That had been the thing that set them apart from everybody else. And they think if you get rid of that, we're going to perish from the earth as a distinct nation of God. Forgot who is speaking here, but he's saying, this James is what I think. Why did Agrippa kill my brother, the other James? Agrippa was seeking support of the Jews, and he didn't see my brother as a Jew among Jews. In other words, because he's become a Christian, he's losing his Jewishness, and they are persecuting him. He saw him as something different, though we are no different. Unfortunately, Jews are divided. We seem divided to the world, and we are divided internally. For as greater and greater numbers of Gentiles join the company of believers, believing Jews are seen less and less as Jews. So that's just some of the statements, a few of them that I picked out from here to help me to understand them. The sincere Jews. Now, some of them are false and some of them are not, and we'll get to that in just a little bit minute. But that you've got kind of an idea of what they were thinking. After Pentecost, they didn't say, oh, all of a sudden, we're a separate organization, we're going to establish the church. They considered themselves Jews. They continued to go to the temple to follow some of the rituals. I don't know if they offered sacrifices or not, but if they did, it was simply in thanksgiving to God for what Jesus had done. By this time, they understand that salvation is in Jesus and that these sacrifices picture Jesus. And by offering them, they were offering a memorial or a thanksgiving to God. I don't know if you know, I think we've talked about this before, but in the millennial period, there will be animal sacrifices again. Not to atone for sin, but to picture and as a memorial of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The Jews had always expected Gentiles to become believers, but they expected them to become believers by becoming Jews. They couldn't imagine that God had set aside the law. They saw Christianity as the culmination and completion of Judaism. And they said if the law was God's desire for his people, then it was binding on Gentile as well as Jewish believers. Further, even if Gentile believers were exempt from keeping the law, Jewish ones were not. Okay, so you don't have to if you're Gentile, but Jewish believers have to keep the law. Now, I have a friend, as you know, who is a Jewish believer. He does continue to keep a lot of the rituals, but they are a part of his tradition. They celebrate the feast. His sons were bar mitzvahed. But it's all in view of what Christ has done for him and not in view of what had to be done to be acceptable to God. So I don't have any problem with a Jew doing that as long as he's got the right attitude toward it.
So is that common that they continue?
From what I know, yes. As best I know. I don't know a lot of Messianic Jews. He's about the only one I know. But I've told you before, I went to the first son's bar mitzvah, and he took, it's customary to bar mitzvah to take a passage from the Old Testament and explain it to show that you can understand the scripture and teach it. And the kid, Benjamin, took Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant passage, and explained that in the light of Christ at his bar mitzvah. And he had a lot of Jewish people there as well as Christians, so it was a good thing to do, focusing on Christ still. All right, so things have gotten hot, and they headed up to Jerusalem. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. The brethren there would be Gentile brethren, because Phoenicia and Samaria are Gentile areas. So they're visiting Gentile churches on their way to Jerusalem, telling about the salvation of Gentiles and bringing great joy to other Gentiles who have been saved. Now let's look over at Galatians 2:11. Apparently in between the trip up to Jerusalem, or shortly before that, Peter came down to Antioch. So Galatians 2:11. And he seemed to have been down there when the Judaizers, the false brethren, arrived. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was not living consistently. Before certain men came down, and he speaks of it as being from James. That's from James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church. But James is going to say later, I really didn't intend for them to go that far. I did not send them down there to tell you that you were supposed to become Jews before you could become saved. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, in other words, fellowshipping with the Gentiles. It was very hard for a Jew to eat with a Gentile because of kosher. They were trained to keep kosher. And Gentiles would eat anything, forbidden foods as well as blood food that had been offered in the idol meat markets. So Jews felt like the Gentiles were unclean, and they would not even shop at a Gentile butcher shop, you know. It had to be clean. So when Peter had put aside his prejudice because of Acts 10 and the vision that he had there, he knew that the Gentiles were now clean and that all food was clean. So he was eating with them until these guys came down from Jerusalem. And then he got kind of embarrassed and waffled. He's not always been the rock that we think he is. He waffled and he backed out. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. So Peter, by his waffling, has caused a problem within the church, and all of a sudden Jews are separating themselves from Gentiles. Don't you know that hurt the Gentiles when all of a sudden they would not fellowship with them? And eating a common meal together was a binding thing with them. And remember that too, that the Lord's Supper tended to be a part of any meal that they ate together. So all of a sudden here are these Jews saying, well, we're not going to observe the Lord's Supper with you, and we won't eat at the same table with you, even though you are a believer. So this is what's going on. Then Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So Paul just raked him over the coal. He said, here you are, you're a Jew, and you've been living like the Gentiles, eating with them. And now all of a sudden you've changed your mind, and you're going to start siding with the circumcision party and telling these Gentiles they have to be saved. What kind of a person are you? He just really, I think the gospel of grace is in the hand of one man here. The future of the gospel of grace is in the hand of Paul, because even Barnabas was waffling. So you got to admire Paul. He might not have always been real tactful, but he was he knew what he believed. Let's see. Verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. The elders would be the leadership of the church. The apostles would be the formal head of all Christianity at this particular time. They reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, and these are different from the ones in verse 1. These had believed. Paul doesn't call these false brethren. He says these have truly believed, although they are waffling on the issue too. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Apparently there was the public welcome in the gathering of the church. And then there was a private meeting with the apostles, and that's reported in Galatians 2:2, where Paul talked to Peter, James, and John, had a private conference beforehand. And then they had a public meeting where they allowed the Judaizers to present their viewpoint, and then the Graceizers, we can call them, to present their viewpoint. And then there was a public discussion. We'll get to that as we go. And then there was a decision by James, who was the head of the church. This has happened over and over and over in church history. When any kind of heresy arises, you have to get together the leadership of the church and work through, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Scriptures, what the truth is, and stand on it. Make a statement. That's what a creed is, or a statement of faith. That's what it is, and that's what it's for. It's to root out any kind of heresy in the church. Now, I heard somebody give a definition of the difference between doctrinal error and heresy. This is the only one time I've heard this, but it sounds to me like a pretty good definition. An error is just an error, a mistake in your doctrine, like saying, a mistake in my doctrine, that the Lord's coming back post-tribulation, when I think he's coming back pre-trib. But this particular pastor defined heresy as something that affects your salvation. And definitely, if you tell people they have to be circumcised to be saved, then that's going to affect their salvation. We have had conferences all through the years. It would be fun to go back and study what had to be decided. But, you know, the Baptists had to do this not very long ago, back in the 70s and the 80s. There was a growing tendency toward liberalism and a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture within the Baptist denomination. And there had to be a new statement written, and I don't know if you know it or not, but the Texas Baptist actually split. The liberal group went off and formed their own convention. And, well, I know I'll have to say that, I'm saying that backwards. The Baptist General Convention wound up being the liberal group. They kept the title, and they stayed in the Baptist General Convention. There's a new group called the Southern Baptist of Texas, and they are the conservative group. So actually, we have two different organizations of Texas Baptists, one liberal and one conservative.
Which one do we belong to?
I hope we belong to the Southern Baptist. I have not taken that up with the church. It's something I haven't thought about. I will say that Dr. Vaughn, when he came here, he's a part of the Baptist General Convention, the more liberal group. So we sat for a year under his teaching, and I don't think we even knew that. I'm afraid that a lot of us Baptists don't know what's going on. But that was a, let me just say that that was a fight we went through in the Southern Baptist. And as far as the denominational, the whole nation convention goes, it is now conservative. And our seminaries are much more conservative now than they were 50 years ago. You've gone through that over at the First Christian. There comes a time when you have to stand up for what is right. And it's not pleasant, and it can be very ugly. But it has to be done. So they came together to look into the matter. They were already accepting Gentiles by grace alone. And here's this group that says they've got to be circumcised. But they were careful to examine the position and give a fair hearing to the people they disagreed with. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days," that would have been 10 years earlier, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe." So he's saying past revelation shows us that Gentiles are acceptable to God without becoming Jews. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." B, the gift of the Holy Spirit was a testimony that God had accepted these Gentiles as being truly saved. And he made, oh, and by the way he did that was by them speaking the unlearned languages. That was a reason for tongues. It was to testify that God had saved this group and that the Holy Spirit had come upon them too. That was the purpose of tongues in the early church. When we go through Paul's travels, you're not going to find anybody speaking in tongues. It just seems to have dropped out. It was there for a purpose right at the beginning of Christianity. "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So that's the third thing. These people knew they were saved. They had the witness of the Holy Spirit within them, these Gentiles, that they were saved, and they had a clean conscience. They no longer felt their sins. So that's the third thing that Peter gives. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Number four, nobody else in the Jewish nation has been able to bear the strictures of the law, so why do you think the Gentiles can? Why are we going to put this burden on them? Do you see how Paul's rebuke of Peter in Antioch has stiffened Peter's spine, and at the Jerusalem Council he's able to stand up for the truth? So it was necessary for Paul to rebuke Peter way back then, and now Peter is standing with Paul. And then he says, before I get any further, "I heard something this week that I had to think about." See what you think. "God did not give the law to be kept, but to be broken." Think about that. God did not give the law to be kept, but to be broken. Why would this person say that?
Okay.
That it was a gift through faith.
All right.
So this person is writing it obviously after the New Testament, and that's where the law is. It's not abolished.
Okay.
You know, but it's there, but to learn from.
What? All right, you're getting closer.
But we don't have to keep it rigidly because of the. Religious rituals.
Okay.
It was more than we could do.
God gave the law.
We can't keep it.
To point out what was wrong.
Okay.
So therefore, it showed where we did go wrong.
All right.
It gives us the opportunity to repent if we know the law.
If we know the law, we can repent. What it does is show us our need. We can't keep the law, and so it drives us to God. And any believer in the Old Testament tried to keep the law would understand that he was continuing to sin and had to keep continually bringing these sacrifices, but then he would walk out and sin again, and he knew that he had to trust in God and believe him. So the law was not given to be kept. It was given to be broken to take us to Christ, to be that tutor, as Paul calls it, to direct us to Christ, or to make us throw ourselves on the mercy of God. You know, when David sinned, you don't find him rushing to the temple to make sacrifices. He's repenting to God. Cleanse me, O Lord. Cleanse my heart. Okay. So Peter goes on and he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. That's a strange statement because I would have expected Peter to say, here's this reason why Gentiles are saved by grace. And they are saved by grace the same way we are. But it's reversed. He says, we're saved by grace the same way they are. Did I say that right? Yes. Peter's saying, hey, God has testified that these Gentiles have been saved by grace, and so are we. We're not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by grace too. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Uh-huh. All the way back to Adam. They had to believe God to be saved. I've got a good definition of grace for you. I'm going to read it to you first, and then I'll go back later and let you write it down. It's an expanded definition of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor, love, and mercy, by which he sovereignly rescues hell-deserving sinners from their enslavement to sin and Satan. So I thought that was good. If you want to write it down, I'll go a little slower. Grace is God's undeserved favor, love and mercy, by which he sovereignly rescues hell-deserving sinners.
Say that again.
Hell-deserving sinners from their enslavement to sin and Satan. Grace is God's undeserved favor, love, and mercy by which he sovereignly... What does sovereignly mean? He is the king. All by himself he does this. He doesn't need your help. By which he sovereignly rescues hell-deserving sinners. Every one of us deserve to go to hell. From their enslavement to sin and Satan. The scripture teaches us that we are not free. We are enslaved to sin, and we are enslaved to Satan. We are born sinners. We don't become sinners. We're born sinners because of Adam's sin, and long about, I figure, 2 years old, we become a sinner. That's about when we tell our mother, no. So somewhere along that way, we become sinners. We express our sinners, our sinnerness. So,
Our what?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, uh-huh. Our self-centeredness, our self-will.
I read a little book one time by Charles Tremendous Jones called Life is Tremendous. It's really, really good. And there's one statement in there that has been my motto, I hope, forever. I deserve nothing and I owe everything.
I deserve nothing and I owe everything.
And when something bad happens to you, you think, you know, I deserve it.
That's right. When tragedy comes in your life, don't say, why did this happen to me? Just thank the Lord that it's not any worse.
Say it this one more time. I deserve nothing.
I deserve nothing and I owe everything.
I deserve nothing and I owe everything. We owe everything we are and everything we will become and everything we will have in the future to God.
We don't have any rights.
That's right. We don't have any rights. We deserve hell. That's the one thing we do deserve is hell. So that was just a different definition of grace, and I liked it.
So the easy acrostic of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense.
Uh-huh. That's a good one, too.
That was the one that we taught our children.
Okay. That's good.
God's riches, that we are at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Sin had to be paid for, and Jesus paid for it.
This may sound dumb, but if you don't know the Ten Commandments, how are you going to know what sin is?
That's right. And we have a lot of children in school nowadays. In fact, the word sin has been dismissed from vocabulary. Mm-hmm. Acting out, I think, is the term. It's just acting out. Just being a boy. A boy, not a girl. Girls are sweet. Okay, so Peter's point is that Gentiles were saved by grace alone in the past. Abraham was saved by grace alone, not by works. Let's see. How far did we get? Okay, verse 12 now. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them through the Gentiles. So here's the fifth evidence. The miracles that God did through Paul and Barnabas as they were on their trip and the Gentiles were saved were attesting to the truth of their message. That was the point of miracles. Not to make somebody well, that was a byproduct. The point of it was to show this guy is from God and his message is from God. So that's the fifth evidence. They confirmed Paul and Barnabas as God's spokesman. So after they stopped speaking, then James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. So there had been a good discussion among all the church people, and now James stands up, and this is the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. In 10 years, he has become not just a believer, but a super believer, but he's risen to the top of the church there in Jerusalem, and he's become a leader. What?
So much like Jesus. Okay. When you read James, it's just, he's internalized everything.
Don't you know? Now, he met Jesus after the resurrection by himself. Mm-hmm. And I know that it must have been a life-changing event for him when all of a sudden he looked back on the 30 years he had known Jesus and saw Jesus in a new light. And it changed his life forever. So he says, verse 14, Simeon, and that's just the Hebrew form of Simon. He has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James comes up, and here's our, I don't know, is that about sixth? A, B, C, D, E, F. Yeah, number six. He says, it's been prophesied that the Gentiles will come to God. So the scripture affirms this. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, and he's quoting from Amos, and the these things he is referring to are those in those statement just above, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James says, all of a sudden I realized that Amos was saying that God was going to come and make a people for himself out of Gentiles, just like he made a people for himself out of Jews, because it was prophesied. After these things, I will return. So Christ our God is coming back. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. What he's talking about is that God is rebuilding the dynasty of David. It had fallen into disrepair, so you could say. Joseph was apparently the heir to the throne, and he was nothing more than a poor carpenter. So the house, the dynasty of David had fallen, but God had promised, after I take out a people for my name, and all of a sudden James is seeing that there's going to be something different. There's going to be a church age come in between the death of Christ and the return of Christ. Had the Jews accepted Jesus, there wouldn't have been a church age. But since they rejected him, the Jews have been judicially set aside by God. And now God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he's going to return and set up the kingdom in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he looks at two things there. The tabernacle of David has been set up in Jesus, and now Gentiles are going to be called by name. And he says that's a prophecy that's coming true, a prophecy from the Old Testament. After the church age is over, Jesus will come back and set up the kingdom for Jerusalem, for Israel. The early church was premillennial. They believed that after the church age, Christ would come back. So we're on good ground there, being premillennials here. And then quote verse 18, says the Lord who makes things known from old. So he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So he's saying, we're not going to make them be circumcised, but we're going to ask them as a gesture of love to do these four things. And any Christian should be doing them, but I think what he's having in mind here is the fact that all these four things were connected with idolatrous worship. So that would be particularly distasteful to a Jew. Things contaminated by idols. I just ask you Gentiles in the presence of Jews not to eat meat that's been contaminated or offered as worship to the idols. Abstain from fornication. There was fornication as a part of idol worship. Every Christian should abstain from that. But he's saying stay out of the temple and its prostitutes. Stay away from them. What is strangled and from blood. That would be the way that the meat is killed, and that too would be a Gentile practice taking place in the Gentile butcher shops. So he said, for the sake of love and to keep your brother from being from stumbling, please just do these things. They're not required for your salvation, but they are required or requested for fellowship. When you get together from your common meals, Gentiles don't bring a roast that you bought down at the Temple of Artemis. Go to a kosher shop and bring a roast, you know. On the other hand, Jews are told later in Paul's writing, don't question the meat. If you go to a Gentile house and he sets a roast in front of you, don't ask him where he bought it. Just eat it. So there's got to be a little give and take there for the sake of fellowship, but not for the sake of salvation. It may do so because in idolatrous worship, they drank blood. Although in Jerusalem today, they drain all the blood out of a steak still by slitting the throat. If you strangle something, the blood stays in the chicken. So this way, they have to cut it this way and drain all the blood out, and that's the way it's just. But it's my opinion that most of this has to do with idolatry. So he's saying, stay away from idolatrous things or things that look like they might be a part of idolatry. And that way your Jewish brethren won't be offended. I've told you before that I worked at one time for a Jewish attorney, and they told me that his 12-year-old son would get physically ill at the thought of eating ham. So you can imagine after centuries of abiding by kosher laws, a Jew would get sick when he saw somebody slicing into a rare steak. It would just make him ill. He would not be kind of like I get when I think about eating snakes, or, you know, not real happy. So,
Lynette, I thought it was interesting commentary I was reading said that they would come back
All right.
By doing away with.
That's an interesting statement. Yeah.
Elevating the moral standard.
That would be a problem with accepting Gentiles into the church because they had no training in the law of God. They didn't know what was right and wrong, and their morals were low. So it's a matter of having to get along with this fellow Christian who doesn't know what's right and wrong in the eyes of God. So yes, their morals would have to be elevated, definitely. That was one of the good things of Judaism. It had a very high moral standard, and why a lot of Gentiles were attracted to Judaism because of the moral standards that it had. All right, then he tells them in verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So he's saying Moses is not going to be forgotten. Don't think we're throwing Moses out. He's going to be read every Sabbath in the synagogue. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Barsabbas, by the way, means son of the Sabbath. It's not the same as Barabbas, son of the Father, but son of the Sabbath. And Silas is a Roman citizen who will join Paul on his next journey. So they decide that they have agreed, and Paul has agreed to the compromise, or the abstention from love of some of these things, and they're going to send people from the church in Jerusalem down to Antioch too, just to verify that what's been said is done. Did I ask you, I think I had a question here about why Paul would be willing to make this. Did I? Why did Paul agree with James and also 15? That one I think we've already answered. Oh. Why do you think then it would be important for the Jews and the Gentiles to give a little on this issue?
To lessen strife
and live in harmony.
He didn't want the Gentiles to be stumbling blocks.
Right. Don't be a stumbling block to your weaker Jewish brethren who don't have the same freedom that you have. Paul also in Romans 14 listed love and peace and edification. In the Old Testament, the dietary laws had kept the Jews distinct from everybody else. Now, if they get rid of the, slowly abolish the dietary laws, it's going to facilitate evangelism. They will feel free to associate with Gentiles. So gradually, these things that were a part of the ceremonial law are going to be washed away. Now, the things that were a part of the moral law of God are not going to be. But the ceremonial law will gradually disappear from Christianity. They sent the letter by them, the apostles and brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Syria is where Antioch is, but also Cilicia is where Paul had been ministering during his first missionary journey. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, so James says, I didn't tell them to come down there. They might have come from my church, but I didn't tell them to tell you this. I gave no instruction. They have disturbed you with their words, upsetting your soul. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. So, we've said that Gentiles in the past were saved by grace alone. James has said Gentiles in the future are going to be saved by grace alone. And so, James is saying, therefore, Gentiles in the present are going to be saved by Jews alone. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, so they are aware of the Holy Spirit's working in their decision. to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And then he just listed them, and he said, keep yourself from these things, and you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I know they must have rejoiced because now they know that their salvation is secure, that they don't have to be circumcised. They are confirmed in their salvation and confirmed in their freedom from the ceremonial law. I can imagine those guys, those Gentiles in Antioch, after the Jews had come down and said, you've got to be circumcised, and they were thinking, I'm not really saved. And so they're discussing it, and Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and they're just sitting there on pins and needles thinking, maybe my salvation isn't true salvation at all. Maybe I do have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. So I know that they must have been very relieved when the letter came from James. And it was good of James not to send it by word of mouth only, but to write a letter so it would be permanent for them to refer back to. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So they preached to them while they were down there. And after they had spent time there, and I loved that word for spent time. In Greek, it means to rub thoroughly. To rub thoroughly. I can remember as a child, you remember how you would get holes in your heel of your sock? It rubbed all the way through. So Silas and Judas stayed down there long enough to rub themselves thoroughly into the Gentiles, really fellowshipping with them and becoming one with them. They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So they go back to Jerusalem. But it seemed good to Silas to stay there. So apparently Silas stayed there. Although in my Bible there are brackets around that verse, meaning that it may not be in the original manuscript. It may be that when Paul got ready to take Silas on his trip, he had to go to Jerusalem to get him. So that's don't think that the scripture has errors. It's just a difference in some of the manuscripts that we have, different variant readings. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So there's an awful lot of good teaching going on. These Gentiles are being taught about the grace of God, but I'm sure they're being taught too about the law of God and about the history of the Jews, things that will bring them together as a group of new believers. I wouldn't be surprised. You realize that all they had was the Old Testament.
Well, yeah. Yeah. I mean, they're quoting the Old Testament.
Uh-huh. All the time. So, yes, I wouldn't be surprised if they were not teaching them the law, because this is what God wills for us. I mean, it's God's desire for all of us. It's just not supposed to be used as a means of salvation. It's a means of obeying God after salvation. You do the things that he asks you to do. So I'm sure they're teaching that. They're probably teaching the prophecies about Christ coming back and applying. I'm sure that the Jews, the apostles, saw the Old Testament prophecies in a brand new light after Christ went back to heaven. All of a sudden they see what's going to happen in the future. So I'm sure they're teaching that to the Gentiles as well. What else do you think they might be teaching? Anybody?
The history.
The history. It would help them to appreciate being allowed to become a believer if they knew the history of how God had separated the Jews and kept them separate. But also it would be a good lesson if they learned about how God had disciplined the Jews in the past. They didn't obey. This is what God did to them. They ran off from God. They worshiped idols. This is what God did to them. Beware. Don't become like them.
I haven't learned that, have we?
Really?
Okay, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas. Notice now it seems to be Paul who's taking the lead. Earlier in the chapter, it was, or last chapter, it was Barnabas and Paul, but now we're seeing Paul and Barnabas. He's beginning to take the lead. Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. It wasn't enough for Paul just to preach the gospel and establish a church. He wanted to go back and see how they were doing. And you remember that passage I read to you from Galatians last week. I am surprised that you have so suddenly departed from the teaching that I taught you. So he knows people. He knows that they're going to be led astray by their own selves as well as from other Jews. And so he has to go back and check on them. That visit is a word that means to care for or to help. So he says, it's not just, oh, how are you doing? It's, I'm here to be sure you're on the right track. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. The tenses of the verbs here talk about ongoing discussion. Barnabas kept saying, let's get Mark. He's probably back in Jerusalem. Let's get Mark and take him with us again on the second trip. And Paul was just as adamant, we're not taking him. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So they're fussing back and forth. We've just averted a great division in Christianity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and now we have the leading lights of Christianity fighting with one another. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated. The sharp disagreement means a bitter outburst of rage. I can just see Paul having a fit, jumping up and down and yelling, we're not taking that deserter with us. They separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Barnabas went back to Cyprus from where he had come, and he took Mark with him. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the great team of Paul and Barnabas splits, and it becomes Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas. Separation is better than forcing someone to violate his conscience. If Barnabas truly believed that Mark was redeemable, then he should not be forced to leave him behind. And if Paul truly believed that he would be a problem, then he should not be forced to take him. So separation is a good thing sometimes.
But actually, Paul could have been the problem because he was not allowing John Mark to have grown and, to mature.
Okay.
So,
would you have been a Barnabas or a Paul? Uh-huh. Would you have been a Barnabas or a Paul?
Well, actually, when you asked the question about where you would have gone, I would have gone with Barnabas, because I wanted to sail.
That's not a valid reason.
So that was a selfish answer.
Bitsy, who would you have gone with? Who would you have sided with?
I think I would have gone with Paul.
With Paul, okay. You're more of a law and order type. How dare Paul? Okay. How dare Mark do what he did?
But it says in verse 40, the brethren seem to side with Paul.
You know, someone brought that up, and I don't know, but what it might not be true. It does not say that Barnabas and Mark were committed by the brethren, the people in the church, to the grace of the Lord. Now, that's arguing from silence, and so we have to be kind of careful about that.
Wasn't John Mark Barnabas' nephew?
I think so. Either nephew or cousin. Okay. Nephew, I think.
It says in my cousin.
But by them splitting, I mean, you had the two big chiefs there.
Okay.
You doubled the number of people that are going to be evangelized.
All right. So God brings good even out of our arguments and our splits. You've doubled the people who can be evangelized. Mm-hmm. By Barnabas taking Mark with him, what have they done? What is he doing?
Teaching,
maturing, helping him. Teaching him leadership skills. Oh, let's see, I'm curious. Who else? Sim, who would you have gone with?
I would have gone with Barnabas.
With Barnabas, you're a warm fuzzy.
An encourager.
Roger divides Christians into two groups, the know and grow group and the share and care group. So you're a share and carer. And she's a know and grow. Lenny? Two missionary groups instead of one, so that's another thing that he would have accomplished. I think
their argument then could have been of God. God allowed it.
He allowed it, and he certainly used it. And in the end, everything is of God.
Right.
It all goes back to him. So he had a purpose in it. Question 25. List the reasons why this split might have been wrong, and then list what might have been right or good about it. So what do you think about what was wrong about the split?
Not showing brotherly love.
Not showing brotherly love from a sharing carer. Yes. Think about the witness outside the church. They can't get along.
Well, I put dissension in the church that's not addressed and solved, and love is never good for people watching the church.
That's right. Disharmony, but...
Jesus.
Pardon?
It was about Jesus. It wasn't about personality.
Okay. All right, so anything else that you thought was wrong about it? It would be discouraging inside the church and damaging outside the church. Now, what good came from it? Besides, the two teams were formed. Mark was restored to service. Anything else?
Well, Paul found out that Mark was, he approved of Mark later on.
Later on, Paul's going to realize that John Mark has matured and he is useful for service.
But at the time, he didn't have to deal with somebody whose motives he didn't question.
Okay. Someone who was immature, and he was afraid that might leave again. He didn't have to worry about that, so that was good for him.
If you think about Barnabas' life, you know, none of us want any of our family left behind.
That's right.
So don't you think that his love for his relative, and knowing he would have great influence over him, that he knew that he would become a strong leader?
Yep, surely do. So we have a young man coming out of this redeemed, so to speak, to service, where if Paul had had his way, John Mark would have spent the rest of his life in a dungeon, perhaps.
Uh-huh. Had he taken
Barnabas
to somebody he thought was not a strong believer, what detriment would
occur
in that circumstance?
Okay. All right. You notice now that there's a new ministry for Silas. All of a sudden, he gets to be a missionary. The Cyprus churches get helped by Barnabas and Mark. Paul was headed that direction. Barnabas went to Cyprus. And the Syrian and Cilicia churches were helped by Paul. And then Mark got a chance to work with Peter, because when Mark stayed by... in the future, Mark's going to work with Peter, and he's going to grow in his ministry by being trained by Peter, and will wind up writing the Gospel of Mark, probably at Peter's direction. So he gets a chance to grow as he is being trained and encouraged. Peter will call John Mark later, my son in the faith. And Mark would help Peter as his secretary. All right. We're not hearing any more about Barnabas in Acts, so I just summarized what we know about him. The focus is going to become on Silas and his importance to the story, and on Paul and his importance to the story. Because remember, back behind all of this is Luke's intent to present Paul to Theophilus and... as a defense for Paul staying true to Judaism, not starting a new religion, and not starting riots. That's behind all of this. So why we focus on Paul, because it is about Paul's defense, is what I'm trying to say. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else want to share with us whether you would have been a Barnabas or a Paul?
Well, I think both of them were very, very sincere, and each one of them may have had God's...
Okay.
Will.
All right.
I mean, when you stand up for what you believe, it doesn't mean, even if you're opposed to somebody, it doesn't mean that you're not following God.
All right.
And I think they were both seeking God's will, and they both were sincere in it. That's the way it happened.
All right.
I see Paul is creepy, scary.
and clothing.
Uh-huh.
And so I kind of sympathize with him in wanting strength in his days ahead. But, you know, for him to be doing that ministry after being a terrorist, it's mind-boggling.
The changes that have happened to him. He brought some rough edges with him over into Christianity, and they had to be rubbed off, and along the way they will get rubbed off. Later on he will say, I was among you as tender as a nursing mother. So he's going to get some of these things rubbed off eventually. Anybody else have a comment? The spiritual significance of circumcision. I'm not sure there is any spiritual significance.
Well, I didn't know if the cutting, I know it's a covenant, but I didn't know if it signified cutting away sin.
It is a symbol of cutting away sin. They were told, in fact, it was intended to be that all along. Back in Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses says, circumcise then your heart. So, yes, you're right. It is a spiritual symbol of something. It did nothing spiritual for them, but it did make them a part of the Jewish nation, a part of Abraham's descendants, and it was to be a symbol to them of the inward reality, kind of like baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of the inward reality that's happened to us. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we see in Scripture, for how it can inform us, instruct us, encourage us. We thank you for people like Barnabas who love and who are willing to stand up for a loved one, willing to part with a dear friend if necessary to encourage a weaker brother. We thank you for Paul and men like Paul who are willing to fight for the truth. It must be fought for over and over again in every generation. We thank you that you do rub off the wrong edges, the sharp edges on us through our lives. We thank you that you strengthen us when sometimes we're too wishy-washy about standing up for the truth. So we do thank you for the encouragement and the instruction that we see in this. And we pray for the ladies as they go home. I pray you'll give them safety. Watch over them and bring them all back next week. In Christ's name, amen.